tonight we're going to basically kind of do a little bit of an introduction, try to give help to give you an idea of what's going on in the book of Haggai before we actually kind of start trying to move verse by verse, section by section through it. And give me that now so I don't burn through my battery so fast. First question we have there on the top of your page, on the top of your worksheet tonight was, what does, there should be a S, not what do. I noticed that right off today. I didn't notice it yesterday when I went through and was filling these out. But
I do Haggai.
Yeah. And remember how you say it? We always say, most people say it Haggai, but it's actually just Haggai. Haggai is technically the way you say the name. Okay. I don't know why we get that. It's like we say Haggai, and don't know why. We add a whole other vowel in that last section in there. But like Peggy taught the kids in the Sunday school class, saying Haggai. So.
I've heard another song where it's taught Haggai.
Yeah, that's the way a lot of people pronounce it, but that's not the way. It's just like the city. In your Bibles, there's a city that's spelled with the letters A-I, and a lot of people call it A-I, and it's not. It's just I. And it's real clear in the Hebrew, but if you see an A-I together, they're a diphthong even in English, and it's a blend, and you pronounce it I, you don't pronounce it A-I if you see those two letters together. So anyway, that's totally beside the point. But what does Haggai mean? It means festal, as like in a festival. Or, okay, let's put that down first if you want.
Did you say festal?
Festal.
I know how
it is. Yes. F-E-S-T-A-L. F-E-S-T-A-A. I didn't say it right. A-L.
As in the festival?
Yeah. Festal.
As in being festive.
Yeah. Or, there is a possibility that some people believe that Haggai is... It's actually a shortened, because we know this from a number of the other people that are mentioned in the Old Testament, that you've got one version of the name over here and another version over to here, and a lot of them have Ah on the end of it, which would be Haggai at the end of it, which would be then Festival of Yah, which is Festival of Jehovah. Yah is the short version of Jehovah. Okay.
So.
And that's another one of the ways that it's translated. So, and when we talk festal, we're talking about these, what they called the festivals or their celebrations that they had seven of them in a year, and they had feasts that were associated. So you have Passover and unleavened bread, and all of those were, we call them a feast, but it was kind of a whole. Festival that they had in celebration of these or in commemoration. Some of them were a more somber note. The Day of Atonement, I still remember way back when I was in seminary, my Hebrew professor was an executive secretary at Intel, and the man that the major head division that she worked for, she was his secretary, he was a Jew, and he took off. Had to take off early on Fridays because they started celebrating, you start celebrating Sabbath at 6 o'clock, so we had to make sure he was home and everything was washed and ready to go. And it was, she says, Happy Yom Kippur, which is their Day of Atonement. Okay? And he said, no, you never say Happy Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is a very somber celebration for the Jews. Passover is exciting because it's God delivers them and things like that. So a lot of them are festive, but Yom Kippur, where they have the scapegoat and all the things that are going on, it's very somber to the Jews. It's their somber ceremony. Okay, it'd be probably within Christendom broadly Good Friday. I know we're not really big on Good Friday celebrations, but Good Friday generally, or Maundy, Tuesday, things like that. Things that are more somber within Christendom, maybe. Relate to that. Okay, back on the main story here again then. How many times does his name occur? And what we're saying is in Scripture. We've got, and I'm going to break it out, 11 times total in Scripture. And if you want a rundown on those, 9 of them are in this book, and 2 of them are in Ezra. Okay. Now, I want you to open your Bibles to Haggai if you're not already there. And let's look at the timing of the book. When was Haggai around? Verse 1 of chapter 1, it tells us, in the second year of Darius, the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, and that's all the further we need to go. So the timing of the book, by ancient time, would be then the second year of Darius, more precisely, the first day of the sixth month, if you really wanted to be really fussy. But it's the second year of Darius. Now, just for clarification, to make sure everybody understands here, this is not the Darius that we have in the book of Daniel. Okay? This is perhaps, we're not certain about this, this may be perhaps that Darius's grandson or great-grandson. Okay? Because the Darius, because this Darius is a king of Persia. The Darius that is in the book of Daniel is a what? A Persian? No, he's a Mede. Okay? It is believed, however, that there's a number of possibilities. One of the possibilities, because they haven't found in any, the secular world really hates this Darius guy, or loves him, I guess maybe you say, because they think he's a weak point in the Bible, because we have found no solid extra-biblical historical references to this Darius. And so they go, ah, we've got you. And but we do have historical references. We have them in the Bible. So those are historical references, and I accept those. And we do have historical references in the Talmudic writings that the Jews have, Josephus, which is extra, and those are extra-biblical. And they make reference, in fact, in those writings, they actually explain that this Darius actually was the father, father-in-law. He's a Mede. I can't remember, I'm trying to remember this now. Father or father-in-law of Cyrus, that is the king of Persia, and actually takes Belshazzar, the son or grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, takes his daughter and gives him to Ahasuerus, who is then the grandson in this case. We don't know exactly for who it is, but this guy, this Darius, is a Persian king, and maybe then grandson or great-grandson to the Darius the Mede that we had in the book of Daniel. So we're just trying to clarify that. They were talking about a different person. And if you remember, if you look on the Kings and Prophets chart, John Whitcomb's Kings and Prophets chart that we passed out way back at the beginning of the study, and I don't know if you guys still have those in your Bibles, I make reference to mine regularly. I've got my big one on the wall beside my desk because it's really helpful when you're looking at this going back and forth. But you can kind of see where this Darius is at. One other possibility on the Darius and Daniel, whether you care about it or not, is that he may have been a general. There was two possibilities they have historically. A man by the name of Gubaru that was a general that was actually involved in taking Babylon. But the problem is they're pretty sure that Gubaru died within about 2 to 3 weeks of taking Babylon, which certainly does not fit the account in Daniel of the Darius that ruled over that area. But there was also another guy man by the name of Ugbaru. And in that case, what Darius is Darius is actually almost more of a title than it is actually a proper name.
Like Pharaoh,
yeah, exactly. But now, by modern time, okay, remember they kept time, and we actually are able to know because we're able to put these together, and we have a pretty good idea from modern time using AD and BC where these events happened. Because they did a pretty good job, a lot of these secular nations did a good job of keeping track of what happened during what king's reign, and we've got a lot of old documents and such for them. By modern time, Haggai begins prophesying in the year 520 B.C. 520 B.C., which obviously means that Darius came to power in 522 B.C. Now, I want you to take your Bibles and flip back to the book of Ezra and turn to chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all the kingdom, put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." So, according to Ezra chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4, the exiles had returned to Babylon, it tells us here in verse 1, in the first year of Cyrus. So you can put down the two possibilities again. First year of Cyrus, king of Persia. If you want a physical or a modern date, it would be 539. So we're looking at, stop and think about that now, it's 19 years earlier. So there's been 19 years from the time that he was allowed those people to go back to the time that Haggai begins prophesying. That's going to be important for us in just a little bit. Flip over in Ezra to chapter 2. And in Ezra chapter 2, and let's see. Because I definitely have that written down wrong. Oh. Okay, Ezra chapter 2, begin verse 68. There it is. Okay. Ezra 2:68 says, "And some of the heads of the fathers' households, when they arrived at the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered willingly for the house of God to restore it on its foundations. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work 60,000 gold drachmas, 5,000 silver minas, and 100 priestly garments. Now the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their cities, and all Israel in their cities." Verse 1 of chapter 3, "Now when the seventh month came, and the sons of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man in Jerusalem." So, second-ish part of this question is when were they settled in their cities? In the seventh month. So it takes them somewhere between, we're going to just roughly say 6 months, somewhere between 6 to 7 months it took them to, for the decree to go out from Cyrus, for it to be spread throughout the area that he was over in that part of the land, let those people go back, for them to travel, and then settle into the land. So in the first year of Cyrus, in the seventh month, they were settled into their cities. This is important for us to establish these things if you're going to understand what's going on in Haggai. Okay. Now, in Ezra chapter 3 then, next question, when did they begin work on the temple? In Ezra chapter 3, and I'm going to begin reading with verse 2 down to where we're going. It says that, I think this would be good for us to read all this, even though we could kind of truncate it a little bit, but "Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers the priests, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers arose, built the altar of the Lord God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So they set up the altar on its foundation, for they were terrified because of the peoples of the land. They offered burnt offerings on it." Verse 3 is important because it says they were terrified at this time. "But then they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. They celebrated the Feast of Booths." That's the time in which they commemorated their 40 years of living in tents in the wilderness. "As it is written, and the fixed number of burnt offerings daily according to the ordinances each day required. And afterward there was a continual burnt offering, also for the new moons, for all the fixed festivals of the Lord that were consecrated, and for everyone who offered a freewill offering to the Lord. So they're resuming the sacrifices and offerings, even though the temple is at this time still just a pile of rubble up there on the Temple Mount. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings. So they're settled by the seventh month. So as we said, it took them about 6 months to travel and get settled in. That's actually not too long for that journey around the Fertile Crescent and come over there. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. Very important. They haven't started the temple yet. Then they gave money to the masons, carpenters, food and drink, and oil to the Sidonians and to the Tyrenians to bring cedar wood from Lebanon to the sea at Joppa, according to the permission they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, in the second year of their coming to the house of God, so they've been there now, 2 years of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem. In the second month, then, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites, and all who came from the captivity to Jerusalem, began, and the New American Standards has added, began the work, which I think is probably accurate, but began, and appointed the Levites from 20 years and older to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. So they're overseeing the work, but this is when they actually begin the construction. So they travel in the first year, they're there 2 years, and it's at then, as he says here, in the second year that they, in the second year that they've been there now, that they begin the construction. So they've been, what takes them about 6 months to get there? They're there for 6 months, and then in the second month of the second year, they actually begin the construction on the city. So you stop and think about that. From the time that they arrived, there's not quite, but there's close to a year's lag before they, because they're getting settled into their places, but there's close to a year lag from the time they're all settled and the time they begin building. Everybody get that? Okay. Now, Ezra chapter 4, answer to the next question. And remember, if something is not clear, most of these are not hard questions that I've put together here for you. They're just to help you think through the context and what's going on. But we're going to try and explain why the temple work had stopped. And so if you look in Ezra chapter 4, in verse 1 it says, "And when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel, the heads of the fathers' households, and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God. And we have been sacrificing him since the days of Asarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here.'" "But Zerubbabel and Jeshua, the rest of the heads of the fathers in Israel, said to them, 'You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God. But we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.' Then the people of the land discouraged," made it difficult, they were making it hard, literally here, in this case, "for the people of Judah, and frightened them from building." And remember back in chapter 2 or chapter 3, we saw that they were terrified when they were putting the altar up. Well, it says here that they frightened them from building. They hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And Darius, king of Persia, is the Darius that we have in the book of Haggai. And that's the whole point here, because of what he's done. "Now, in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem." Notice they don't do this during Cyrus's reign. Cyrus is the one that knew God wanted him to send them back. He sent them back, told them to build the house. Remember what's so significant about Cyrus doing that? Does anybody remember something special about Cyrus?
It was prophesied like
150 years before by Isaiah. Isaiah had prophesied 150 years earlier about this by name. Named a guy 150 years by name. Cyrus is going to build a house for me. And look at that. And so they never once messed around with Cyrus. But once Cyrus is gone and Ahasuerus is on the throne, then they write letters. They make false accusations against the people. And in the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of his colleagues wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the text of the letter was written in Aramaic, translated from Aramaic, and the text of the letter goes on and basically lies about these, and as a result, in verse 17, it says, and the king sent an answer to Rehum, the commander, to Shimshai, the scribe, and to the rest of their colleagues who live in Samaria, and the rest beyond the river, peace, the document which sent to us has been translated, read before, and a decree has been issued by me, and a search has been made, and it has been discovered that the city has risen up against kings in past days, that rebellion and revolt have been perpetrated, so they had historical records of exactly what Jerusalem and Judea had done. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had put them under, and he had to take out two kings and eventually haul one off to Babylon because of the way they behaved over there. And as a result, at verse 20, it says that mighty kings have ruled over Jerusalem, governing all beyond the river, and that tribute, custom, and toll were paid to them. So now issue a decree to make these men stop work, that the city may not be rebuilt until the decree is issued by me. And so the answer to our question is, why had the work stopped? Because there were enemies that had actually written letters making false accusations or accusations against the people. This is really why it has been stopped. Okay. Now, one other thing, if you go back to the book of Haggai, before we actually kind of, I got a couple other things we want to take here at the beginning, but.
Question, when they're, say, beyond the river, they're not talking to Jordan there.
I believe he is referring to the Jordan at that time.
Okay.
Yes, because he's not talking just about the Euphrates at that time. So I could be wrong in that, but that's the way I would understand it, because that was kind of their jurisdiction that they had had. Yeah, it's a good question, because for those of you that don't realize, oftentimes the concept of on the other side of the river was talking about on the other side of the Euphrates, which, even though you think they're on the other side, in reality, Euphrates, the way it wraps around up here and goes up around the north, up through where Nineveh was at and these places, Babylon actually did sit literally on the other side of the Euphrates River from where Jerusalem was at. You had to cross it to get over there. Haggai, if you look in Haggai and you look in verse 1 of chapter 1 again, just to refresh our memories, it says, in the second year of Darius the king, on the first. Now just flip over to the very next book, Zechariah, and notice what Zechariah says. Verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1. Everybody has Haggai, now you have Zechariah. It's just the very next book right after Haggai. Verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius. So, Haggai begins prophesying in the second year of Darius, first day of the sixth month, and Zechariah, the word of the Lord is going to come to him in the eighth month of the second year, 2 months later. So, Haggai and Zechariah are, answer to the next question, they're contemporaries. So, you know, who is a contemporary prophet, or who is Haggai's contemporary prophet? Zechariah. And they're both going to deal with some similar revelation, some similar prophecies. Okay? Zechariah is going to have a lot more prophecies, and he's going to deal with a lot broader issues than Haggai does, but very similar there in that way. Now, does anybody know? Just curious, answer to the next question. Does anybody know what the main purpose of Haggai is? What's the main theme or the main purpose of this, of these prophecies that Haggai issues?
Call the people to finish the temple, isn't it?
Very simple. It's like that. Finish, resume the work and finish the temple. That is the main purpose of the prophecies. And Zechariah is going to do some of the same, have some of the same prophecies, but as we said, he's going to also talk an awful lot about the nations that were around them and the punishment of those nations and things such as that. Now, the next question in with regard to Zechariah that we have is how many prophecies, or you could say messages, because we've tried to see this, how many prophecies or messages constitute this book of prophecy? And there are four. So if you look in verse 1, chapter 1, you have in the eighth month on the second year of Darius. Look down in verse 7. It says on the 24th day of the 11th month. So we're moving from the sixth month now. I'm in Zechariah. I'm sorry, guys. Look at there. You're going, what? What? What are we doing? We have the first one is the second year, sixth month. That was the thing I was going, you can't have an idea. And then we look on down to verse 15, and it says on the verse 15 is about their resumption of the work. If you look in chapter 2 and verse 1, I'm going to make sure I'm getting all these. Should have made myself a chart, but it says on the 21st day of the 7th month, so we're moving 1 month later from his first prophecy.
What verse was that in chapter 2?
Chapter 2, 1. Then chapter 2, verse 10, 24th day of the 9th month. And then verse 18, there is a second prophecy also on the 24th day of the 9th month. So he actually gives two separate prophecies on the last day. Now this is actually really nice because this one tells us when the prophecies were given. We've tried to demonstrate in a number of the other minor prophets that we've been through before this that they tell us, such as Hosea and some of these, they tell us, well, I prophesied during the reign of, they give you four or five kings that they prophesied, or three kings that they prophesied under. And the book is made up of actually a series of prophecies that were made periodically to the people throughout time. And sometimes we can see where those divisions are, and we've tried to point those out. Some of them we can't. Hey, guys, one of these nice ones that it is very clearly broken out. You can see when the four messages are, what times that they're given, and it's kind of nice that way. And Zechariah is going to do some of the same thing for us. It's going to cue us in on when the different messages and some of the different ones come in this regard. So there are four messages or four prophecies, however you want to put this. I went with prophecies that constitute this whole book of prophecies, the book of Haggai. Okay. Now, if you look in verse 2, and it's not actually verse 2, but that's okay. Let's begin reading with verse 2. It should be 2 through verse 4 here. I didn't even notice that. I answered it right, but I didn't have the right question now. At verse 2 says, thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. In other words, when this prophecy starts, God recognizes the people are reluctant to begin rebuilding. Oh, time, it's still not time. And we know why they think that. It has in part to do with, as we saw in Ezra, the fact that they've been threatened or been made frightened first and threatened then second, and told specifically by the king, or Ahasuerus, the king, to stop. From there, it goes on, verse 3, and when the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? So what was the condition of the people? Well, we saw in Ezra, and we see it here, the people are settled in their places, and they're living in nice paneled houses. So they're living. So they apparently have gone back to a reasonably comfortable life. They're not living in hovels. They're living in paneled houses. Now, you need to understand that. In their part of the world, to live in a paneled house, actual house that was constructed with wood, where you actually put up walls in that sense, was different. A lot of people didn't afford that. Most people built their houses out of stone and mud and clay, and they put the things up, or they made their own clay bricks and they did their best to build houses like that. But these people had sufficient time to actually live in paneled houses, and God actually demonstrates that you guys have nice covered houses, and God's where they're going up, if they're still using that altar up there that Zerubbabel and they re-erected in Jerusalem, they're actually just, everything's out in the open. Now, the altar was always out in the open. which they sacrificed animals on, but the temple itself is still in ruins, still a pile of rock. They'd laid the foundation, but they had not been able to finish it. So most of the rubble is still up there, untaken care of at this time. Okay. Now, here's the significance of this. And we could go and demonstrate this out of Deuteronomy, but we've done this so many times before. If you go over to Deuteronomy 28, what were the blessings of the law tied to? I mean, how would you describe it? How did people get blessings of the law?
Obedience.
Okay, I had too many voices at once. So Ronnie spoke over here. What'd you say?
I said obedience.
Obedience. Over there you said?
Obey.
Okay. You had to obey the law. Exactly. Very simple. It's a very simple answer. Blessing the law was tied to obeying the law. Deuteronomy 28 tells you. Remember Deuteronomy 28 starts out saying, if you obey the law, do my statutes and my judgments which I've given to you, you will be blessed. You'll have this. Your kids will be blessed. Your cattle will be blessed. Your house will be blessed. Your bread bowl will be blessed. You'll be blessed when you go in. You'll be blessed when you'll come out. Your enemy will come against you one way and they'll scatter seven. This is the kind of thing God was going to do for them. But, the other hand, if they did not obey the law, then they were going to be cursed. Their bread bowl would be cursed, their kids would be cursed, their cattle would be cursed, their crops would be cursed, and the enemy would come, they'd go out against them in one, and they would flee seven different directions. And everything would be reversed. So there were blessings and cursings tied to obeying the law. Now this is the second part of this that we really have to think about, and this is hard for us because living now in reality, 20 centuries, almost 20 centuries, after the temple was raised and the law was essentially brought to an end. I don't care what Jews or what people have said, no one's ever kept the law like that since. And the reason for that is part of keeping the law was tied with the temple, with going to the temple, with the sacrifice at the temple, and with the temple service. And without the temple, it was really impossible to fully keep the law the way God gave it to them, which is why God did indeed raise the temple in 70 AD, okay? Because he was really trying to give a firm demonstration. The law's done, guys. Remember, that's the whole point of the book of Hebrews, where he says, get out while the getting's good. You guys can leave Judaism, quit keeping the law, because pretty soon you won't be able to do it willingly. You won't be able to keep the law if you want to. So I don't care what Seventh-day Adventists do today. They're not keeping the law. They're keeping what's convenient for them within the law. But they're not keeping it because they don't have a priesthood. They don't have a temple and things such as that. So to answer the second question, if you didn't already answer it, how did the temple fit into the law? The temple was where they kept aspects of the law. There were parts of the law that were that involved the temple, going to the priests up there. Now, to a limited degree, they were doing that with the altar that was up there. We saw that in Ezra. But there's still a limit, because one of the things that you don't have is you don't have a Holy of Holies, that you have a priest that can go in once a year. And, of course, even when they had the Holy of Holies, they did not have the Ark of the Covenant that we know of in there at this point. And so they couldn't go in there, and they couldn't sprinkle blood over the Ark of the Covenant and do what they did on the Day of Atonement that gained them the privilege of having access to God for another year within their city or within their temple even. Okay. Any questions at this point about what Haggai's doing? Okay. Let me check to see how long we've been going here. Wake up.
Oh, yeah.
Okay. So we can press on a little bit here. And so in Haggai, I'm sorry. See, on my Bible, I see Zechariah and Haggai are just here, and I keep looking right across the page. This one's the one that faces me. This one's kind of tipped up. I apologize. But if you look in verse 5, I'm going to just read down through some statements here that God makes in the first part of this this prophecy. Verse 5, he says, now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvested little. Eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. Drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. Put on clothing, no one's warm. The one who earns wages, puts them in a purse with holes. What's he talking about? What does that sound like? We just talked about it here.
Curses.
Curses. He's talking about curses. You guys are doing all these things, but your crops are cursed. You guys plant a crop, but there's not enough food for you to really eat or be satisfied out of that. So your crops do poorly. You eat, but there's not enough for you to ever be full. Your clothing is such you put it on, but you guys can't be warm, and so on and so forth. He's really trying to demonstrate that you are under the cursings of the law because they weren't keeping the whole law, because they hadn't finished what God sent them back there to do. Because remember, even though Cyrus is the one that, from a human point of view, sent them back, who really sent Israel back or sent Judah back to the land? God did. Verse 7 then says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, rebuild the temple that I may be pleased with it. Be glorified, says the Lord. Look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house." In other words, you guys got nice warm houses. I've got nothing. Now, I need to answer a little bit of a question, which I don't even have addressed in here, but it's important for us to understand. Did God ever, and think about this carefully before you answer it, did God ever ask for a house?
No.
What did he ask for? Okay, David did. But did God have a place that he had asked for? He had a tabernacle. He did live in a tent. Because God had established the tabernacle for them. Now, he never asked for a permanent house, a structure, such as David wanted to build. Okay? And collected the stuff, and then Solomon was allowed to go ahead and build it. But was that temple, even though it wasn't something that God had asked for, God had required the tabernacle that preceded it, was it important to the function of Israel? It was. Because it was the place to which Israel came. You and I, we've said this many times before, we did this a couple years ago when we did our prayer study on access and understanding the concept of access, that it's hard for us, where we just take for granted that if something happens, you're driving down the road and you find you happen to learn, you know, none of you answer your cell phone while you're driving your cars. But if you're driving your car and your wife or husband answers the cell phone while you're driving and they say, "Oh, so and so, they just had an accident or this bad thing happened to them," you don't sit there and go, "Well, let's see, the temple's that direction. Let's turn the car around, let's get out, and let's pray towards the temple." You don't do that, do you? You just pray wherever you're at. You just pray to God. But remember, when they dedicated the temple, when Solomon dedicated the temple, he said that the prayers that are prayed towards this place, you, Father, hear, or God, hear from heaven the prayers that are directed at this place. And if your people are disobedient, which they'll be, and they're carried off to a different land, and it rises up, or they remember in their hearts what they did, that if they then, in turn, pray towards this place, recognize, confess what they did, who's famous for doing that?
Daniel.
What you never understand, was it Daniel 9? You'll never understand Daniel 9, where he's going through and confessing the prayers of his nation, if you don't understand that he was doing exactly what was prescribed almost point by point by Solomon in the dedication of the temple. And he's praying, and he's doing it on a regular basis, and he's praying towards Jerusalem, even though the temple's leveled at the time that he's doing that. Because remember, that's by the time Daniel's doing that, Daniel's an old guy. He's in his 70s or 80s by the time that that's going on. Okay, he's not a little boy bowing down. He's an older guy. That's Darius. It's after the city's fallen. And so the temple was very important to those people in a way that you and I don't appreciate. We have access to the Father because you and I are already counted to be seated at the Father's right hand and in Christ. And we have access directly to the Father right through the Son, because we're sitting right there in the Son. And we talk to the Father anytime, anywhere we're at here, because God always counts us to be seated right there. And his mind, he credits that to us and gives us that tremendous access that Paul tells us about, especially in the book of Hebrews. For these people to not have this temple completed really was just putting a whole weight, a damper. It was hindering their ability to really obey the law the way God had laid it out. Because God didn't just lay that out then when they built the temple. God had actually laid that out when they constructed the tabernacle. It's been a long time since we've done it, but sometime we should go through all the texts where God talks about, and you will offer your sacrifices and pray and talk to me at the place where I choose to put my name, at the place where I choose to put my name, at the place where I choose. And he repeats that over and over, and he chooses a place to put his name. And what was the great sin of Israel, the great sin of Jeroboam? That he caused the people to not go to the place where God chose to put his name. But they went to the other places. It wasn't just the idolatry. That was a big deal. It was the fact, most of all, the thing God was most upset with, and he repeats it again and again and again, was that he kept them from going to Jerusalem, to the place where God chose to put his name. If that wasn't an important thing to God, I want to know why God repeats that idea so many times. And maybe we should bore you some night. It's not really boring. It's really interesting. It's a little tedious, but it's just interesting to go through all those texts and just read them piece by piece and go from one to one. In fact, this is my Bible I had in seminary, and I've actually got a full chain reference on every last one of those, because we took a whole day in class and went from one to the next to the next to the next to the next, and it took us pretty much a whole class period, 50 minutes to do that, because there's a lot of texts and they're strung together, and you see that God wanted them to go to a place. They weren't to go. In fact, he warns them, don't go to just any place. Don't go just to wherever you want. You and I don't get this. So when you understand what he says here, why are you in this situation? As he says in verse 9, you go out, behold, there's just a little of you. Bring it home, and what do? I just blow away. You don't have much in the first place, and what you do bring home, I just blow it away. Why? Because you guys are sitting in your nice, comfy houses, and I've got nothing. I've got a pile of rubble up there on the hill. My place is in a terrible state. Goes on in verse 10 of Haggai 1. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I know it's your own fault that you people are going hungry. It's your own fault that your farmland, that your crops out here are doing so poorly, that your pasture lands are doing so poorly. And I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands. Again, this is Deuteronomy 28. These are curses. And then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence, or feared the Lord. And Haggai the messenger of the Lord spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. In other words, he encourages them. Okay, now you guys have obeyed. And that word obey that he uses there, and you have this many times in the Old Testament, it's simply the Hebrew word shema, which is to hear, to listen. Those of you that are parents, have you ever done that? You ever given your kids instructions to do something to come back? And you could say, you didn't obey me. You could say that. Or you could say maybe what my mom used to say to me. Were you listening to me? Did you hear what I said? Now, what they mean by that is not, did you actually hear it? Were your ears not working? What they really mean is, you didn't obey. Why didn't you obey? That's really the question.
Isn't it synonymous with
obedience? Obedience?
Yeah.
No, not in the Old Testament. It's not. It's they're
well,
they're.
If you don't believe what they're saying, you don't obey.
Yeah, but remember, under the law, it was possible for a person to obey without faith. It was possible for a person just to do the things that they were supposed to do without believing that there was a benefit, without really believing in the promise. Okay?
Yeah.
kind of in the same way that sometimes you can raise your kids and your kids can be taught to obey you, even if your kids have no clue as to why they're doing it. They just, mom and dad said to do this. Why are you doing it? Because mom and dad said. And maybe they believe a promise. Maybe the promise is, I know what's going to happen if I don't obey. Okay, in that regard. But they actually, but they hear, they obey. That word Shema, by the way, is the word that's used in the famous passage in Deuteronomy 6, where he says, hear, O Israel, Jehovah your God is one. That's Shema. Listen, hear, you guys. In fact, it's called in the Hebrew the Shema. Okay, because that's the first word in the Hebrew text there. So, and he's not saying there, obey. He's saying, you guys, listen. And that was important over there in Deuteronomy 6 when he tells them, listen or hear, O Israel, Jehovah your God is one, because they were in a land where people had multiple gods. People had all kinds of gods that they worshipped. And he's saying, you people listen up. Jehovah your God is one God. That's it. I'm not five gods. I'm not three gods. I'm not 100 gods. And there aren't. There's one. And I'm it. That was a real thing to listen to, because it was a real change from what most of those people, including the Israelites coming out of Egypt. Because remember, some of them brought idols and they brought crazy. We just went over that not long ago in the book of Acts when Stephen was saying that in Acts. And he says, hey, when you guys came out of Egypt, you guys brought along the Rapha, the God out of Egypt, and you brought the temple of Moloch with you, the throne of Moloch, didn't you? You guys, in other words, the whole time God's doing this, these guys are still idolaters out there in the wilderness. So he says, listen, I'm one. Well, here he tells these people, they listen. Now, I think obey gives us the sense of what their response is, because if they really heard, then they did obey, because that was inherent in what God. I mean, if they, you know, if I were to tell my mom, oh, yeah, I heard you, my mom probably would have gone, clean up here and give me a like this, because that would have been a smart mouth for me to say, oh, yeah, I heard you, because that's not what she meant, and I knew it. What I meant was, did you hear me? Because you didn't obey. That's what she was really getting at. And so these people hear, and they've obeyed. So he goes on from there, verse 14. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. In other words, the prophecy started back up in verse 1. It says on the first day of the sixth month, and they got to work on the 24th day. So it took them 23 days here for the prophecy to go out and for the people to respond and get to work. 3 weeks, roughly. And do I have any other questions in here that we didn't answer? Okay. Well, we had the question in verse 13. It says, Haggai, and how is Haggai identified? He's called the messenger, and that word messenger, and this is kind of maybe an interesting point, all, but it's the word melech in the Hebrew, and melech is the word that's elsewhere is translated angel. Okay. So that's what an angel is. This is just a messenger. It's just a way of referring to a messenger. Now, as we close tonight, I'd like you to take your Bibles and flip over to Revelation chapter 2 for a minute. A lot of times as we've been going through the minor prophets, we're trying to just focus mostly on understanding the prophet, understanding its context, learning what God wants us to learn about what was happening then and what God tells us about himself. But I think there's a parallel in what's been going on there and something that's addressed to us. Because remember, Haggai isn't addressed to us. Haggai was addressed to those people at that time about their issue. Is there something we learn from that? I think we learn from that that if God has something for somebody to do, he doesn't expect for them just to sit around on their hands. He expects for them to get to it. And I don't think in reality, when we're going to look at this passage here in Revelation, I don't think that that's changed, even though we're not living in that old dispensation. It still is true for us here at this time in the dispensation of grace. And if you look with me in Revelation 2, verse 1, to the angel or the messenger of the church in Ephesus, write, these things says the one that holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one that is walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And remember, what do the lampstands represent? You remember from when we went through Revelation a couple years back?
The churches.
Represents the churches. Find that out in chapter 1. The messengers are the stars in his hand, and the lampstands are the churches. Verse 2, I know your works, and your labor, and your patience, and you cannot put up with or bear with evil men. You put them to the test, those that call themselves apostles, and they're not. And you found them to be liars. So he's got some praise for him. You guys have done some good things. You guys have done some works, patient, and you haven't tolerated these false guys. And you have patience, and you have borne up. They have persevered in my Bible. It's not persevered. Literally, you've borne weights because of my name, because of my character. In other words, they've had some persecution. Things have been tough for them. Haven't been easy. And you have not grown weary. It has not wearied you to the point that you're exhausted. You got to quit. You got to take your time out. But I have this against you. He doesn't have something against all the churches over here, but five of them he does have a criticism. And this criticism is, you have left your first love. We've talked about this so many times. Simple terms. What's the first love for the believer? What's it supposed to be?
The new commandment.
Well, the new commandment is the fulfillment of it, but what is your first love? It's supposed to be love one another as I have loved you. That's the way, John tells us in 1 John 4, that's the way you love the Father. If you're going around saying you're loving the Father, but you're not loving the brothers, John says there at the end of 1 John 4, how in the world are you loving the Father you can't see when you're not even loving the brothers you are? Your first love is your brothers, which is showing it's possible for a church to be doing good things, be doing a lot of the things God wants it to do, even towing a tough line on doctrine and not tolerating people that mess up, but to be short on love. And remember, who's the love first and foremost for? For one another. Christ gave the church one command. John 13:34. One command. Love one another like I've loved you. That's the new command. And they were failing to do that. Now, here's where this becomes important for us. He says on there, so remember verse 4, but I have this against you, you have left your first love. Verse 5, therefore remember from where you have fallen, repent, change your mind, and do those first works. That is, go back and do those works of love again. Go back. This reminds me of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where Paul says, remembering your work from faith, your labor from love, and your patience that comes from hope, but your labor from love. Just go back and do those first works again. If not, if you don't get back to it, if you guys don't get back to loving one another, I'm coming, and I'm going to take your lampstand out from its place unless you repent. In other words, you are going to lose. You've got an opportunity to shine light on Christ, as it were, to be a light that draws attention to who Jesus Christ in the world. See, he's walking in the midst of those lampstands, and those lampstands aren't there for you to admire them. They're there to shed light on the person who's walking among them. If you're not doing that, then what are you here for? And his point is, and this isn't to an individual. It is. It's addressed to the angel or the messenger of the church, the bishop of the church. But the point that he gets at is the bishop is responsible for everybody. It's like me, in this case, being the only functioning bishop in our church in this regard. We have other people with pastor-teacher gifts, but in that assembly, I have a responsibility. If I look over our assembly and I look at you people and you're not loving, and I just go, they don't want to love. Yeah, they're doing some good stuff. And say, hey, wait a second. You guys need to get back to doing this again, which is why you guys probably listen to me. Maybe sometimes I sometimes sound like the old Apostle John that keeps telling everybody, you need to love one another. You need to love one another. Remember? And I've told you that story before historically that John after he was released from Patmos, returned to Ephesus. He's got up the first Sunday. They're all excited to hear the old apostle. It's an old guy in his 90s, and he gets up there and he preaches, love one another. He comes up the second week, and he says, love one another. And the second week, they're thinking, okay, the guy's, yeah, wait, that's okay. Third week, love one another. And they're like, John, do you realize you've told us 3 weeks in a row the same thing? Love one another. And he goes, this is the Lord's command. If we do this, it's enough. And they were like, oh, you batty old dotted fool. And he ended up spending the rest of his ministry historically not to the church in Ephesus, but to the churches in the outlying area around Ephesus, which is interesting. What church in the book of Revelation was the church that received the fact that they'd left their first love? Ephesus, which he had penned this at the dictation of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of the few books that was written by dictation. And they were given the opportunity to change their minds to repent, or he was going to remove their opportunity. Does that have a parallel to the book of Haggai? Yeah. God didn't send those people back just to live in their houses and live in the land and resume life. They were to go back and rebuild the temple. And they got started, and it got hard, and they chickened out, and they quit. Now, granted, motivations are a little different than the Revelation situation, but they quit. So God made their life in the land hard. And what eventually happens if you keep not eating enough and you keep clothing yourself with clothing that's not adequate? How long do you live like that? How long before your children begin to become sick and don't live into adulthood? It doesn't happen very long. Malnutrition affects health tremendously. There's countries around the world, there's all kinds of people that because of malnutrition in childhood age, they don't make it to adulthood or they don't make it to 30. You and I take for granted the fact that we eat well and do this. So if you understand this, there is a parallel. And I think we can learn when we're thinking about Haggai. God had something for them to do. They were going to do it. There was a price to pay. Same thing for you and I. If we're here and we're not going to be about doing the love, carrying out the love that he asked for us to do towards our brothers in Christ, then what are we here for? We might actually lose our opportunity. Our church here in this community, we could lose our opportunity. God could take that church out. And he did that. He did that with the church in Ephesus. Some of the churches in Revelation had a continued testimony for a number of years beyond this. But the church at Ephesus has, it actually goes out fairly early in the history of the church. It loses its opportunity to be a witness. And it could happen to us. Okay. Any questions as we close?
How does the Bible render back in Haggai, chapter 1, verse 2? How does your Bible read that?
Haggai 1, verse 2?
Yeah.
Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt.
So the word of the Lord is saying that the people themselves are saying that it's not time.
Yes.
Lord Almighty says, these people say the time has not yet come. So he's saying, they're not saying it's time yet. He's saying it's time.
Yeah, exactly. The people are saying. Yeah, I'm just trying, just going back and looking at the Hebrew here. It says that the people, this people, they are saying not is the time. The time for the house of Jehovah to be rebuilt, yeah. And they actually repeat the idea of time. Not is the time come. The time to for the house. Yeah, so they repeat it twice.
Thank you. And then in verse 4, does yours describe the house as an adjective? Mike says, NIV says, is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses?
Yes. Yeah. It says, the time is this the time for you to dwell in your paneled houses? Yeah. Yeah.
So then it takes 23 days for this prophecy to permeate the people before they actually go.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. Anything else? Mark where we left off. close with a word of prayer then tonight. Our Father, we are thankful for your people Israel and the privilege you gave them of having you in their midst in the tabernacle and then the temple. And yet they needed to realize that you had a purpose for that tabernacle and that temple. And their lives in large part was to revolve around that, because then it revolved not just around the ordinances and activities there, but it revolved around you. And in the same way, Lord, you have given us the privilege of actually having you, as well as the Son in particular, and then the Holy Spirit, as he gives us the fruit from the Spirit in us, dwelling in us. But you've given it not just so that we can have that fruit strictly just to have a relationship with you, but in part that we might be a testimony for you, both as individuals as well as assemblies, and to be able to be those that draw attention to your love as we carry out the responsibility you've given to us to love one another. And so help us to realize you put us here for a purpose, and to be looking at whether or not we are actually carrying out that purpose as we live our daily lives and our interaction with our fellow believers. And we thank you for the privilege of bearing a testimony on behalf of you and your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.